We talked last week about some things that we are not able to fellowship. Now, Jesus prayed for the unity of his apostles. Jesus prayed for the unity of all believers who would hear their word that Jesus had preached to them. And Jesus certainly died for all people that all might be saved. But he is especially zealous for those who have obeyed the gospel, for those who have become Christians in the way specified in the New Testament. He purchased them with his own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He nourishes and cherishes the church, Ephesians 5, 29. But his great love for the saved does not mean that within his body anything goes. The church has a commitment to teach the truth and to stand against error. The church is taught to withdraw fellowship from those that we talked about last week. Those who are immoral. Those who are factious or creating divisions, especially those who are wanting their own following. Those who are lazy or neglectful. And those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9 through 11, or which is also the doctrine of the apostles. Remember that on Pentecost, 3,000 who gladly heard Peter preach and accepted his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, in their teaching. And that is what Jesus expects of all of those who are part of the church, his body, his kingdom. And so if someone departs from the doctrine of Christ, that is a serious infraction of what Jesus' desire is. We cannot all be united if we have some going off in various directions, leading others astray in the process. Now, on some things, there is latitude for disagreement. But those are not many things. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. We must be of the same mind and the same judgment, according to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. So what's an example of a non-crucial matter? We gave a couple of these last week, but we'll give a different one. Let's say, for example, some brethren are trying to resolve what 1 Corinthians 15:29 means when it uses the phrase baptism for the dead. Now we know that no one can be baptized or have faith for or confess for somebody else. Each one of us is responsible for ourselves. So we know what the verse does not mean, but what does it mean? Well, there are probably four or five major interpretations and a few minor ones. Do we all have to agree on what one of those is? No, because if they are valid as far as they go, and they do not imply a false doctrine, then we can have agreement, though we disagree. Because nothing bad is going to happen. However, if one of those interpretations leads to an untruth, For example, saying that you can be baptized by proxy and not having ever made that decision yourself, that is error. And we could not fellowship that interpretation. But most of the ones are fine, and one of them may be right. Most of them are probably wrong. But it's not going to keep anyone out of heaven if they think a certain way on a doctrine that doesn't matter one way or the other, or an idea that doesn't matter one way or another. Or when there is about equal support for one interpretation of a passage of Scripture as there is for the other, but neither one of them implies a false doctrine, that is a time where we don't have to insist on total agreement. However, there are many doctrines that are false that we must oppose, and we'd like to look at a couple of categories of those this evening. First of all, any doctrine which either directly or indirectly denies the inspiration of the Scriptures is a fatal doctrine, is a false doctrine. As you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if there's a doctrine that denies that, that's a false doctrine. And we can't allow people to teach that, and we cannot fellowship those who would teach such a doctrine. Now, in addition then to matters affecting worship, which we talked about last week, there are doctrines that ultimately reject the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I want to mention just one of those this evening, and that's the doctrine of theistic evolution. You have probably heard Jeff mention John Clayton in connection with this doctrine, but there are others in the church who believe it as well. In fact, a few years ago, I was trying to see if the congregation that supported us when we were in Columbia City, Indiana, for 4 years prior to becoming self-supporting, if they might be interested in supporting Tom Levins as he started the new congregation, Tri-City. I told the deacon in charge of that program that one of the reasons Tom was asked to leave where he was is that one of the elders is a theistic evolutionist. And to my surprise, he saw nothing wrong with that. Had I known that when I preached once a year for them, you know I would have picked that topic. But I was not aware of that. It never crossed my mind that in this congregation there would be theistic evolutionists. Well, you might ask, well, what is that? The evolution, it believes, it teaches that both evolution and the Bible are compatible, that they are both true. That Adam was just the first human being who evolved that was fully human. And it's all an allegory of sorts, what we read in the book of Genesis. But Genesis chapter 1 does not allow for man's evolving. All you have to do is read it to come to that conclusion. As we noticed this morning, God created man out of the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Nothing says that Adam was a former ape and God made him the first human. There isn't anything that would indicate such a strange idea. Genesis also speaks of the creation days as literal days with an evening and a morning, not millions of years of time, as theistic evolutionists have to make it mean. Not only is Genesis 1 literal, which you can determine for yourself just by reading it, and not a metaphor or an allegory, Evolution is on my mind. There was this alligator. Now, but it's not an allegory or an alligator. And notice what we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. As God gave the Ten Commandments to his people as they came out of Egypt, they are told in Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do labor and do all your works. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Why? Why not? Why not work on the Sabbath day? For in 6 days, how many? 6 days. Are you sure that didn't say 6 eons of time? No. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Why were they supposed to keep the Sabbath day? Because God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. They were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. That would scarcely coincide with large, indefinite periods of time. And days is not used that way when preceded by a number. But let's also look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. That's a pretty serious matter. Shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. See, God believed in withdrawing fellowship in the Old Testament as well as in the New, didn't he? They were to be cut off if they did it. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Well, I don't know what it would take to come to the conclusion that it was literal days any more than what we've read. If we can't understand those are literal days with all of these passages, there's something a little bit off. To try to fit evolution into Genesis is to deny inspiration. Adam and Eve were specially created and are historical figures. The same Paul who wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, also wrote 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13, wherein he made this affirmation. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. They were literal, historical persons. And so they do not represent some former being that became human. Before Adam was human, he was dust. Before Eve was human, she was a rib in the side of Adam. And so the scriptures are clear as they can be regarding this fact of creation of Adam and Eve and the whole world in 6 literal days. Besides, theistic evolutionists utterly fail if their goal is to bring both sides together. And I think sometimes that's their motivation. We'll concede a little bit here and we'll concede a little bit there and we'll compromise and we'll try to get evolutionists and Bible believers together. But that never works. Neither side really appreciates the effort. It's somewhat like the man who tried to bring the North and the South together at the end of the Civil War. He wore a gray shirt and blue pants. The North shot him in the chest and the South shot him in the legs. You just don't bring two opposites together when there's no common ground. One can compromise on many matters, but not on matters of truth. Jesus said concerning himself, "You are either with me or against me." Matthew 12 and verse 30. You can try to bring atheists and Christians together on some sort of common grounds, but it's not going to work because they're two entirely different ideologies. And so it is with creation versus evolution. Now, the other thing we want to look at tonight are doctrines which deny the sufficiency of the Word. The Bible teaches that it is sufficient in all respects, but there are some who do not believe that and do not teach that. There are some people who say, you must have this inner light. And they will try to persuade you that their philosophy is correct. You have an inner voice speaking to you. You have insight that God has put in you. You have inner light. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's nothing that talks about inner light. The Word of God is light. And that's what we follow. Also, from the same psalm, verse 130, says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And we could go other places and notice the same thing. For example, Psalm 19 and verse 8 is a tribute to the physical creation, which proves the existence of God, and also to the Word of God. In fact, we'll look at this again later. The law, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is the Word of God that enlightens us. We don't have some inner process going on. The Scriptures provide light and understanding. Well, there's a second theory that denies the doctrine of all sufficiency, and that is the idea that there must be latter-day prophets. There must be latter-day prophets to tell us more than what the Bible does. Some of those are with the Mormon church. Some of those are Pentecostals. They're always having divine revelations according to them. But the strange thing is, the Word of God says, no, you're not. God has delivered unto us, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter didn't say, you have some things, and later on you'll be given a whole lot more. No, he said, you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here it is. Jude said the same thing in verse 3 when he told brethren that they needed to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude didn't say, you know, it's been a real privilege to speak to you the Word of God, but in the 5th century there's going to be more. In the 10th century there'll be more. In the 15th century there'll be more. In the 21st century there'll be a whole lot more revealed. No, the faith had been once for all delivered to the saints. And so any doctrine that talks about modern day prophets is false. They're false prophets, just like those in Jeremiah's day or Ezekiel's day. Don't listen to them. We have already been given everything we need spiritually in the Word of God. So that doctrine would deny the all-sufficiency of the Word by saying, you need more. You need something else. And that's false. Number 3. There are many who teach you must have the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Scriptures in order to be saved. That's one of the tenets of Calvinism. You see, according to Calvinism, you're so depraved you can't understand anything in the Bible unless God gives you the Holy Spirit. How much trouble or how much extra help do you need to read Genesis 1 and learn that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh? You need a lot of extra help to understand that? I doubt it. You need help not to understand it, and that won't be divine help, by the way. How about the Ten Commandments? How about you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery? You need the Holy Spirit to understand all those terribly complicated things? No, people understand those who don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit. God wrote the Bible so as to be understood by human beings. What would be the point of writing it and then saying, ha-ha, but you can't understand it unless I let you? Well, that's what they teach. That's what Calvinism teaches. You have to have the Holy Spirit come upon you and enlighten you so that you can understand it. Otherwise, you don't get it, according to their theology. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, but you know, there are some passages that are hard. Well, of course there are. And for that reason, we pray for wisdom. Ah, well, there you have it, you see. God sends you some sort of special illumination. Did we say that? James says to pray for wisdom, but God can send His wisdom in a number of ways. He can send wisdom through providence, through certain things that we observe, and how things work out. He can also provide wisdom in by us doing research and finding out who has the best explanation for a passage of Scripture. Reality should tell you that when you pray for wisdom, there is not some sort of electric charge that causes you to shout, Eureka, I found it! That doesn't happen. When we progress and we understand the Scriptures better, it's as a result of either providence or research or perhaps talking with someone else who has insight into the situation. Probably every brother who ever wrote a commentary on Revelation, or for that matter, Romans or 1 Corinthians, prayed that he might communicate the truth and only the truth. And yet, we have brethren with different interpretations. Do we not? If they all praised for wisdom, if they all prayed for wisdom and got that electric charge, why are they all disagreeing? Why do some disagree from others? Well, God may have provided the wisdom, they just didn't recognize it when they saw it. All interpretations cannot be divinely inspired, especially those that contradict each other. The answer to understanding the Scriptures lies within the Scriptures. A lot of times, we just haven't done enough work. We haven't committed enough thought in our minds to the subject. We haven't done enough research, but the answers are there. We just simply need to find them. But it's not a matter of God sending the Holy Spirit to say, here's the answer, you don't have to look anymore. Another doctrine that reflects on the all-sufficiency of the Word is that you must have the Holy Spirit operating on you to receive all of the benefits that God has in store for you. Well, let's just do a quick survey of a few things. John 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. Some people are going to say, oh, after you're converted, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and He'll sanctify you. Here's what Jesus said. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified or set apart for God by our understanding and obeying the truth. That doesn't have to be some supernatural operation on us in order to sanctify us. Jesus told how we could be sanctified through the Word, through truth. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. What is it that's able to build you up? The Word of His grace, and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So we are built up, we are edified, not through some supernatural reception of the Holy Spirit, but through the Word of God, which is able to accomplish that. Number three, let's go back to Psalm 119, and this time look at verse 28. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. How do we receive strength? Some people are arguing, oh, hey, the Holy Spirit, God sends you the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you're strong. Really? Then how come people who teach that doctrine are just as morally weak as anybody else? See, that's a doctrine that doesn't hold up just based on observation. Who are some of those who have championed having the Holy Spirit doing some of these things? Well, let's see, Jim Baker. I think there's a few others along those lines who have been totally discredited by their covetousness, their immorality. The Holy Spirit was not preventing them from doing those things. It's the Word of God that strengthens us. Number four, wisdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 rather, verses 14 and 15. 2 Timothy beginning with chapter 3 and verse 14. But as for you, Paul writing to Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures make us wise. Wise especially unto salvation. Number five, understanding. Going back to Psalm 119, and this time looking at verse 104. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. It is the Bible that defines truth and exposes error. Through the precepts taught in the Scriptures, I get understanding. There's not some delegation where God sent the Holy Spirit to do these things for us. He sent the Holy Spirit to do it, but the Holy Spirit does it through the Word, not directly. And those who argue for direct empowerment of the Holy Spirit are denying the all-sufficiency of the Word and cannot be fellowship. Then number six, going back to Psalm 19:7, as we read earlier, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, of course, we are not converted to the law of Moses. We are converted to the law of Christ in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the soul is still converted in the same way. Consider Acts chapter 2 for a moment. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did Peter answer them and say, "Listen, what you need to do, you depraved sinners, is wait for the Holy Spirit to enter you, and then you can obey the gospel. You're just too depraved to do it now." No, he didn't say that. He never entered his mind to say anything like that. He told them they needed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Well, is that conversion? Well, we have a parallel passage in Acts chapter 3. And verse 19. As once again he had preached about Jesus Christ and him crucified, we read that he told them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And so this is parallel to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is referring to conversion, to being saved from one's sins. And then, of course, we continually are saved the same way, going back to, as we looked at a week or two ago, James chapter 1, and verse 21. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And this is not written to non-Christians. This is written to Christians. We must always continue to receive the word. It's able to save our souls. And so again, there's no direct operation of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes this. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this through the Word. That's what we read. That's what we hear. That's what operates on our hearts. And those who teach a different doctrine deny the all-sufficiency of the Word. Doctrines that question the inspiration of the Word, as theistic evolution does, or attack its sufficiency, saying you need inner light, you need prophets today, you need the Holy Spirit to come in you and tell you what's what and provoke a response within you. No, those are not right. And we cannot fellowship those who hold those doctrines. Well, these are a couple of things that are serious enough to merit mention that we cannot fellowship should they teach those doctrines. But this evening, as we've already mentioned, how are we saved? Well, as Peter said, repent and be baptized. If you believe, you have to believe first. But if you believe, as those on Pentecost did when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then the answer in verse 38 is to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive those times of refreshing from the Lord in a parallel passage there in Acts 3:19. If you have not done that, you have the opportunity to obey now. If you already have, maybe you've been enamored by one of these false teachings, but don't go there. Rely upon the Scriptures. Rely upon the Word of God, which God gave to us so that we wouldn't be convinced by false teachings. If we can help you in any case this evening, let us know while we stand and while we sing.